Our Bible reading today is taken for the final time from the letter to the Philippians and chapter 4. We've been working our way through this letter from lockdown for these past seven or eight Sunday mornings. Today we come to the conclusion of this letter, and we're going to read together the words of Philippians chapter 4. These are, of course, the words of the living God. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. Yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women since they have contended at my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of my co-workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything. But in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the God of peace, which transcends all understanding, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice, and the God of peace will be with you. I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. Yet it was good of you to share in my troubles. Moreover, as you Philippians know, in the early days of your acquaintance with the gospel, when I set out from Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you only. For even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. Not that I desire your gifts, but what I desire is that more may be credited to your account. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied. Now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent, they are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice, pleasing to God. And my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet all God's people in Christ Jesus. The brothers and sisters who are with me send greetings. All God's people here send you greetings, especially those who belong to Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We're going to leave our reading there for the moment. We'll return to it later in our service. Please do take your Bibles, if you have them with you, or scroll in your smartphones or iPads, whatever that might be, to the words that we read in Philippians chapter 4. We're going to be thinking of the last section, that's from verse 10 onwards. Philippians chapter 4. Maybe let me read for you the words of verse 11 again. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content. Some of you probably know what the term vox pox means, but if you're a reporter for a TV station and they're looking to somehow gain the views of the ordinary person in the street, then you may be sent out, or the person reporter will be sent out to the streets to ask whoever happened to be wondering about to ask them the same question and to record their answers. It's called Vox Pox. Well, there was a preacher in London who, knowing he was going to be preaching on this passage of contentment, decided to go out in the street outside his church and to record the answers that people gave him and others who were helping him to the question, what is contentment? He knew he was going to be preaching on contentment. He wanted to find out, well, what do people think about contentment? What do they think contentment actually is? Now, we don't quite know what answers he was expecting. Perhaps he was expecting, you know, answers that have got real depth in it, like the answer that Alfred Nobel, the guy who created dynamite but also started the Nobel Prizes, gave, that contentment was the only real wealth in this world. Perhaps he was expecting something like that. Well, his answers to this Vox Pox question, what is contentment, came as follows. The answers were a good novel, scuba diving, riches, partying every night, a glass of red wine, dinner with family, and then fashion. So contentment, in the eyes of the different people that he had engaged in that point, that's what sprung to their minds. Now, I don't know what answers we would give. Perhaps there may be a distinctly Highland flavour to some of these answers that we might give. But I'm pretty sure if we went out onto the streets of our city centre or some of our communities and asked that question, there would be the constant that contentment is somehow connected to the right conditions, to the right circumstances. And so if conditions are favourable, are good, are enjoyable, then contentment may follow. But if conditions are uncomfortable, they're perhaps kind of tense, they're perhaps painful, then contentment will be absolutely impossible. And so that constant is probably what we would discern here, just as it would be discerned down in London. So I wonder today, what would you answer, or how would you answer the question, what is contentment? One of the answers that was given to the Vox Pox down in London was a very firm answer. But the guy said, I just don't know. Well, is there such a thing as contentment that is not dependent on circumstances being favourable? The writer to this letter, the writer of this letter, he says emphatically, yes, there is such a thing as contentment that is possible even when the conditions and circumstances of our existence are not what we would choose. He's quite emphatic about it because he says, I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. And if we thought that that's maybe just an exaggeration, verse 12, he just unpacks it a little bit more. I know what it is to be in need. I know what it is to have plenty. And I've learned the secret of being content in any and every way. So contentment, what is it? Well, this part of the Bible addresses this whole issue and gives us an answer. We need to take a step back, though, to begin with, and to recognize the credibility of the guy who's actually writing these words. This is not somebody who is slightly unrealistic about the world as it is. He's not someone who, by nature, just has a more positive outlook and temperament than other people might have. He's just trying to find the good in every situation. That's not the way it is at all. This is a guy who has found himself in prison. He's writing from prison this letter to this congregation that he has a close bond and affinity with. He's in prison because of his faith. It's not the first time. It's not going to be the last time. He's in prison. And so he's writing about contentment from a prison cell, from a dungeon. Now, it's not the only time that he finds himself in difficult circumstances. In one of the other letters that he writes to the congregation in Corinth, he lists, reluctantly, some of the things that he's had to go through because of his faith. And he lists in 1 Corinthians 11 the fact that he was flogged. And we don't tend to use flogging today, thankfully, but flogging was there was a whip, and it was woven together. There was sharp bits of bone put into it, and it would be over that person's bare back. He was flogged. for his faith. He was beaten with rods for his faith. He was they attempted to stone him to death, not by injecting him with drugs, but by literally throwing stones at him. And he was left for dead. He was shipwrecked 3 times for his faith. On one occasion, he was 36 hours in the open sea. He was lashed a number of times by the Jewish authorities of the day. He knew what it was to be in danger in different environments. He tells us in these words in 1 Corinthians 11 that he knows what it is to go without food, to go without warmth, to go without shelter, even to go without clothing. And he was a guy who had many responsibilities, and those who live with responsibilities know that pressure and stress comes from that. That's the situation that this guy was living in. That's the environment in which he was living out his faith. Now today somebody might come along and say, listen Paul, it's about time you cut your losses. Because this faith thing is obviously not working for you. Because if you're having so many difficulties, you know, and surely faith is meant to make your life easier. This is not making your life easier. Just cut your losses. Since when did the life of faith, when was that promised to be an easy life? Well, I don't think we find that promise in the Bible. Jesus tells us we need to take up our cross daily because there's a cost for following him. Jesus says in this world we'll have trouble. So difficulties and troubles and hardships, they're not signs that the Christian faith is somehow not working. That's actually the very opposite in that sense. It's the recognition that just exactly as Jesus said we'd have difficulties and hardships in this world, that's exactly how it works out. And so here's Paul, and this guy has got credibility. If you and I were writing about contentment and saying that, you know, we've learned the secret of contentment in any and every situation, people could turn around to us and say, well, that's just typical first world arrogance. Because think of the upbringing that we've had in comparison to other parts of the world, in comparison to history. Think of the education we've received. Think of the health care that we've had. Think of the plenty that we are able to live with. And people will say, well, that's just typical first world arrogance, thinking that you know about contentment. What about hardship? Would you be so smart if your life was turned upside down? Well, Paul's a guy whose life was turned upside down. He is a guy who has credibility in what he says. So when he's talking about contentment, it's not from an ivory tower, it's not from some pulpit or whatever, he's writing it from a prison on the backdrop of a life that has faced the cost of his faith. And so time and again, in the experiences that he's gone through, he has proved that whether he's in need or whether he has lots of things, he has proved that contentment is possible. He said he's learned the secret of contentment. And he's not going to make his fortune by committing this to writing, put it in the form of some book, and then entitle it The Secret of Contentment and sell it. He is going to just freely, willingly tell people about how he can reach the position of being content in every and every circumstance. And he says the key to it is Jesus. Now, for us, that shouldn't be a surprise, because throughout this letter, the key in this letter has been Jesus. Remember what we said last time? If we wanted to sum up this letter and what it's about, it will be about remembering Jesus with rejoicing. And so whether they're welcoming Epaphroditus, they welcome him in the Lord. Whether they are to stand firm because of the difficulties that they have, they stand firm not in their strength, but in the Lord. Whether they have to swallow their pride and agree with each other, they do so in the Lord. And they are to be rejoicing, not in their circumstances, because they can be grim, but they're rejoicing in the Lord. And so similarly here, contentment, Paul is going to go on to say in verse 13, I can do all this, in other words, live through this life of difficulty or of peace. I can do all this through him who gives me strength. Who is the him? Well, that is Jesus Christ, the theme of this letter. And so today, what I want to do is two things. I want us to ask, well, what is contentment? And I want us to focus on the source of contentment. What is contentment and the source of contentment? What is contentment? I suppose we probably can all think of individuals who, in our lives, have stood with us when times have got tough. The memory is a strange thing, but as the years and sometimes decades go by, our memory of the tough times actually reduces, of the kind of detail of the tough times. But what we don't forget is those who stood with us. A few days ago, we had word through from the congregation I served before coming here that one of the stalwarts of the congregation, one of the guys who was there, you know, you could depend on him. One of the stalwart deacons for decades had passed on to glory. And then you think back of the memories of someone standing with you, and you just thank God for the privilege of knowing them and of being in a relationship with them. And that's why Paul is here with this congregation. He was there when this congregation started. It was his first European church plant. And the bond that he has with this congregation is so strong. His memories of them are so fond. And as the years have gone by, as the distance has increased, it's not that he's forgotten that there was troubles, but when he thinks back to Philippi, he doesn't think of the troubles in Philippi, he thinks of the people that stood with him in his troubles. And they've done this not simply when he was there in presence, with his presence, but over the period of time. We have it referred for us here in verse 10 that they showed their concern for him. And verse 16 reminds us that this wasn't the first time. In verse 16, you sent me aid more than once when I was in need. And verse 14 sums it up. It was good of you to share in my troubles. He's known difficulties, but he's known the encouragement that comes from God through them in these difficulties. And so as he thinks of contentment in the context of hardship, he's thinking about how God has worked through his people to look after him, to help him, to provide him. He's realizing that he is dependent not upon them as such, but he's dependent upon God working through them. So he's rejoicing in the Lord that they were able to do something for him. It's not that he is so dependent upon them as individuals or as a group. He's dependent upon God. And that dependency is how this whole contentment issue opens up. Because Paul uses the word content in verse 11 and again in verse 12. He uses a word that was quite common in his day, except he puts a new slant to that word. The word in his day, the word that's translated here from the Greek as content, is a word that kind of came through that had sort of rich links to ancient Greek thinking. We tend to describe someone who doesn't express much emotion or doesn't let much out as they go through different things. So they're very stoical. Well, the Stoics were people who put a real value on independence, on not being reliant upon anybody else, of facing the hardships of life, of confronting these hardships of life, but doing so with a self-sufficiency so that they weren't going to be knocked off course. It wasn't going to be evident that it was having an impact upon them, and they most certainly weren't going to show any signs of weakness as they respond to these changing circumstances. They were stoical in that sense, and that thinking still influenced the time that Paul lived. Now, Paul is using the same word, but he's given it an entirely different meaning. Because where they were using this word, almost implying that there were some kind of self-made superhero that was able to summon the inner resources and strength to shrug off whatever issue they may be confronted with, Paul sees the complete opposite. He's not looking inside for strength. He's looking outside and upward to God. He is making it clear he is completely dependent upon God. He is thankful that he is dependent upon God. He's not trying to minimize the impact of the situation. He's not trying to forget about it. He realizes he has nothing of himself that can keep him through times of plenty or times of want, but God. And so that is where he depends. And so he speaks of God, verse 19, "My God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus," because he's met all Paul's needs. He knows that. And verse 13, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. And so Paul has learned, he sees. He has learned, middle of verse 12, the secret. He has learned over time not to depend on himself, but to depend on God. It didn't happen overnight. Nothing good happens overnight. We don't have our anger issues suddenly sorted overnight. We don't have our lust issues switched off in our heart overnight. We don't suddenly have addictions dealt with overnight. Very little happens overnight that's good in our existence. Here, Paul learned over a period of time through the variety of experiences that he was put through. He has learned in the school of life that gradual greater dependence upon God. And the more he depends upon God, the more content he is with his situation in life. And so the secret is not summoning something up within inside of him. It's not somehow getting into this positive frame of mind where I can do all things through him who gives me strength, and how that verse has been twisted over the years. Paul's not suddenly having an episode like the Hulk or turning into a Samson type figure where his biceps suddenly grow and he rips apart the chains that he's kept with in prison. He overpowers the guards and he just walks himself out because I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. That's not what he's doing. He's realizing through the variety of everything that will unfold where he is not in control, he can be in contentment because God is in control. And that all things, he can do all this through him who gives him the strength to trust in him, to rest upon him. And so what is contentment? Well, contentment is something that's found outside of ourselves and outside of our circumstances. It's found in God. And perhaps this is the challenge that's hardest for some of us as we think of this letter. For some of us, we have been challenged with our memories and how we are remembering Jesus. For some of us, we have been challenged as to how we let the knowledge we have of Jesus impact our lives. For some of us, we have the challenge of rejoicing and knowing something of the joy of the Lord. For others, it is the challenge of swallowing our pride and agreeing with those who we're not currently agreeing with. For others, it might be the challenge of standing firm through all the issues of the day, and we have to stand firm in the Lord. And yet here we're told, well, contentment, it's possible, but it's not found in our circumstances, and it's not found in ourselves. It's found in God. And so that means whether because most of us today would be in this category of being in plenty and we are well fed. Very few of us in our setting have gone without meals for any extended period of time. Who knows what the future might bring? But for now, many of us are in this physical, we have plenty, we are well fed, and yet the slightest thing, and we're questioning the authenticity of God's care of us. We're questioning whether or not our faith is doing us any good. What would it be like if we're in want and we're hungry? Because beyond ourselves and beyond our circumstances is the God who cares and the God who strengthens, the God who provides, the God who's given us a Saviour. So what is contentment? Well, it's outside of us, it's outside of our circumstances, it's found in God. What is the focal point of that contentment? Well, verse 10, Paul introduces it by rejoicing greatly in the Lord. Verse 13, I can do all this through him and in him. And he names in verse 19, my God will meet all your needs according to the riches of his glory in Christ Jesus. The focal point of contentment is Christ. Back in the year 1994, there was a conference that's been held. It's been held, I think, every year since, apart from this year, called Spring Harvest. It's a very, very large Christian conference. where families, couples, individuals attend. It's a residential conference. They hear lots of good Bible teaching, and it's a real boost for their souls. It happens earlier on in the year, Keswick Convention. A similar thing happens in the summer. Spring Harvest happens earlier on. In the year 1994, there was a preacher who was preaching at Spring Harvest, and he spoke about a friend of his, an elderly friend of his, who had a phrase that he keeps repeating. Now, it would be interesting to ask our friends what phrase we keep repeating, because we all have kind of our go-to phrases, don't we? But the phrase that this guy had that he kept repeating was this. The phrase is, "For this, I have Jesus." And the guy would say it to him in times of happiness, times of joy. "For this, I have Jesus." He would say to him, so the preacher was saying, in times of difficulty, in times of hardship, "For this, I have Jesus." The guy went on to have a stroke, and his speech was almost indiscernible. And the preacher phoned him, and his wife said, "Listen, I'll put him on, but you're not going to make out what he's trying to say." But the preacher said, "I did make out what he was trying to say, because he said, even through the stroke and being incapacitated in different ways, he said, 'For this, I have Jesus.'" Now that phrase, what he used to do with it is that he used to imprint it on yellow velvet bookmarks, and it would be sent to different places. And one of these bookmarks ended up in the home of this young married woman who had two children. It was sent to her one day by one of her friends, and she thought, "Well, that's really lovely, that's really precious." And she put it on her kitchen table. The next day, her husband was away to work. Her kids were in primary school when the doorbell went. At the door was a policeman. And the policeman said, "I'm sorry, but there's been an accident. Your husband has been involved in an accident. You must come with me to the hospital." Well, by the time she had got there, he had died. And she was then ushered into a room where she had to identify his body. Coming out of the hospital, she had to go and pick up her children from school. And in her words, "It was the worst day of my life. I took the kids in, but there on the table from the day before was the bookmark, 'For this, I have Jesus.'" She wrote, "I cannot tell you what these words have meant to me these past 2 years since this happened. So much so that we inscribed on my husband's gravestone the words, 'For this, we of Jesus.'" Now, Paul would have approved of that, because Paul could say it in plenty, in want, in prison, being stoned to death, sinking in the water, "For this, I have Jesus." The remarkable thing is this: you could know that contentment too, and the promise of Jesus being with you also. How, you may say, how could I know that for what I am going through today, that for this I have Jesus? How can I know that what I'm going to go through tomorrow, which might be horrendous, that for this I have Jesus? And Paul would bring us back to who Jesus is. He would bring us back to the one who is worthy of our gaze, but more than our gaze, he's worthy of our trust, but more than that, he's worthy of our heart. He's worthy of our lives. Why? Because when Jesus was on this earth, Jesus was in many ways the model of what humanity ought to be. Human race has been made in the image of God, the Bible says, but that image has been graffitied over. It's not been destroyed, it's been graffitied over by the presence and power of sin in this world. When Jesus walked on this earth, it was the ungraffitied image of God. The true archetypal human walked on this earth because he was fully human. And as this fully human individual modeling what the human race ought to be, one component of what his character was contentment. Paul was contented only as he's following the example of Jesus, who was content. In John chapter 4, it tells us that he knew that his contentment was found being in the will of God and doing the will of God. And he was content with that. But Jesus was not simply the model of what humanity ought to be. Because if that were the case, then you and I would still have a problem today. Because you and I would see Jesus and we would see how we do not compare to Jesus. Because none of us possibly could. So Jesus is more than just the model of what true humanity is. Jesus came to do something about what an untrue, impure humanity had found itself in. He came to do something about our circumstances. He came to do something about our rejection, our ignoring of God. He came to do something about the sin that is a great barrier between us and God. He came to do something about that, to somehow restore the human as he and she was meant to be in the sight of God. And that restoration was a spiritual restoration. And he did this through the work, not simply of coming into this world, not simply of living that perfect life we couldn't, but of dying in the place that we ought to have died, facing the penalty for the poison of sin that runs through us and comes from us. But you see, well, how is this death more significant than any others? Because of the identity of who died. Because Jesus is not simply fully human and the model of what the human race ought to be. He's also fully divine. And so he is the revelation of the heart of God. You want to know God? You look to Jesus. And so as God, he is the one who takes to himself all of the sin of my life and your life. And he deals with it once and for all. So that as we look to him and what he has done, as we see the transformation that he can bring about, bringing what is spiritually dead in our hearts to life, cleansing us, forgiving us, taking the weight of guilt that we cannot release from our shoulders any other way, then our eyes are fixed on him. But his commitment to us is not a one-off commitment. Because he is with us. He is in us by the power and presence of his Spirit. We are united to Christ. We're in union with him. There's nowhere we can go that Jesus is not there with us. And it's the recognition of our union with Jesus, being in Jesus, found connected to Jesus, his commitment to us that he's constantly with us. That's where we find the contentment. Because as God, the one, verse 19, he had all the riches of God. He put them to one side when he would go and face the penalty for the poison of our sin, so that he would grant us the riches of his glory in what we need and when we need it. And so he is worthy, therefore, of our gaze and of our heart and of our lives. Because whatever we're going through in the past and today and for any one of our tomorrows, for this I have Jesus. And you have Jesus. And we look to him to get the ballast for all that happens that knocks us and rocks us and at times leaves us out of control. He is the ballast that will steady us. He is the anchor that's going to keep us from being drifted away. He's the one who is going to keep us in plenty and well fed, or in want and hungry. Contentment's not found in us or our circumstances, it's found in him. The preacher who did the Vox Pox down in London, when he preached in this service, he finished off by saying, I wonder if these words are going to be the words you're going to remember in 5 or 10 years' time. That you'll remember nothing from this service but these words. For this, I have Jesus. And that's a great way for us to think about a service like this and moving on from it. But I just wonder, is there another four words that need to be added? And you're going, I can remember five. Can I remember nine? For this I have Jesus. For Jesus has me. Because really, the source of our security and contentment is not that we have him, but that he has us. Safe in his hands. Safe in the hands of his Father. And who's going to snatch us out of there? Well, nobody is. Nobody can. Because for this I have Jesus. For Jesus has me. And that declaration is what we're about to do as we take this bread and this wine and we remember our Saviour. Because that declaration, we're told in 1 Corinthians 11, as we read the words of our mandate for remembering the Lord's Supper, we're told that from what I received from the Lord, I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, in the night he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks for it, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And having remembered, we then go from whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. People may look at your circumstances and say, "Listen, this faith's doing no good for you," just like it was doing no good for Paul. And you'll be going, no, you don't get it. You don't understand. Because for this, yes, it's tough and it hurts and it's hard and I don't know when it's going to end. But for this, I have Jesus, for Jesus has me. And that is our proclamation. And for everybody who can say these words, "For this I have Jesus, for Jesus has me," then the Lord's Supper is a meal for you. It's a meal for you to remember and to remember and to proclaim to others. And perhaps today, to proclaim to ourselves, "For this I have Jesus. For Jesus has me." The pattern in 1 Corinthians 11 is that Jesus gave thanks. Let's bow our heads as we give thanks. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have us safe, secure, saved, being sanctified. Thank you that you have us. Thank you that knowing how forgetful we can be, you give to us this simple yet majestic reminder of what you have done, where you willingly put to one side the riches that came with your position, not simply to become poor in this world, but to take all of the poverty of our sin to yourself and to pay for it once and for all. Thank you that you have us today. And thank you that whatever we're going through today, whether we are rejoicing, whether we are floating on the clouds, because we are sensing, conscious of your favor, your smile upon us, or whether we are struggling, perhaps feeling we're sinking, may you remind us that for this, whatever the this is, we are content, because for this, I have Jesus. Meet us, we pray, in this sacrament. We thank you that it is your supper. You are the host, and you are present with your people. Please strengthen our faith. Please keep our hearts in captured by your love and salvation. And keep us, we pray, for we can't keep ourselves. hear us in his name. Amen.